I'm going to begin this evening with it's a personal story and analogy, which it's gonna out me as being extremely nerdy, but I think that was already out of the closet in the first place, so it's not too big of a deal. We all like to spend our time doing different things, or we find ourselves doing different things with our time. One of the things I know that I do with my time, I tend to judge books by their covers. That old saying that you can't judge books by their covers, it doesn't really work in our day and age, because the covers of books, that they might be shiny or they might be dull, they tell you a lot. The book covers of books actually tell you a lot, especially because you can just turn it to the back cover of a book and they tell you the summary of the book. They have reviews of that book by different people. You can pretty well judge, am I going to be inclined to enjoy this or not in some type of way? Anyway, in the process of judging books by their covers, I ran across something that really stuck in my mind. It was a nonfiction book that I was looking at, and one of the reviews on there, they were saying that it's a good book for this reason, because it has unique juxtapositions. I didn't really come across that as a criteria for judging something or judging some type of batch of ideas. It has interesting or unique juxtapositions. Now, first of all, that's kind of a fancy word. We might have heard that word before. I imagine a lot of us know what that word is. Juxtaposition is when you put two things side by side with one another to compare them in some type of way. Oftentimes, if you juxtapose two things together, you're juxtaposing two things that are different from one another. Just for instance, if you're trying on clothes, what you're going to wear the next day, you might juxtapose two shirts next to one another, a red shirt and a blue shirt. And you might see, how are these going to work with my jeans or whatever I'm wearing with it? If you're painting your house, you're going to get different colors of paint and you're going to take those. And of course, there's less fancy ways that you can say this, but if you want to say it in a fancy way that certain fancy people say it, you would juxtapose those two things together, these two colors of paint, to see which one is going to fit on your wall better, which one's going to make your house look okay. You can also juxtapose ideas. This is what the back cover of this book was pointing out as well. And there can be unique juxtapositions of ideas. But actually, what I realized reading this back cover of this book and judging this book by its cover is ultimately this is actually how we learn. We learn when we have things that we know and they're compared to other things that we might know. And then between that, it reveals something new that we hadn't thought of in the first place. When comparisons are drawn between two things that we thought were separate, but actually there's something we can learn by bringing these two things together. Let me give you biblical examples of this, of unique juxtapositions. In Ephesians, this is one of the most famous ones. In Ephesians, in the last half of the book, in chapter 5, Paul brings up the relationship of the wife and the husband. And he compares that relationship to the relationship of the church and Jesus Christ. Now, prior to Paul saying that in the book of Ephesians, we wouldn't have ever thought about, hey, a husband-wife relationship is like the Jesus Christ church relationship. But once that juxtaposition or once that comparison is made, that opens up all kinds of new ideas. It gives us new thoughts about, man, that says a lot, both about marriage and about my role as a Christian and about Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a statement that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That, again, is another juxtaposition or another comparison, drawing two things that we wouldn't have thought about in the same context, our bodies and a temple. And it's making a point of that. And it's inclining us to make sure that, okay, I need to understand a little bit more about what the temple is. And once I do that, it helps me understand about what my body is in relation to God and the Spirit and how that works. Again, when two things are compared side by side, this is one of the ways that we learn, especially when it's two things that we wouldn't have thought would go together otherwise. And so today, in the book of 1 John, in this passage that we just read, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, we're going to talk about juxtapositions in John. Specifically, we're going to talk about John's jarring juxtapositions. Of course, I mean, this is like the preacher bug. Why put a word in there that doesn't have alliteration if you can find the word that has alliteration in there? John's jarring juxtapositions in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 today. Because what John is doing in these verses, John over and over, both in his gospel and in his letters, he's known as an apostle of love because he speaks about love quite a bit. Here in chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, he speaks about love over and over. As Micah was reading this, and as he reminded me, there's a lot of verses that you could have seen this in because there's a lot of verses that he read. You see love pop up over and over in this. We're not going to reread all of this, but just look with me. Chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is going to be the theme all throughout this passage, that we take it for granted that we're supposed to love God. But what this means is we need to love one another as well. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Go just a few verses down to verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And even on down to verse 16, love comes up even between these verses, but in 16 we see it again. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And verse 21, it brings back to a summary of this section that's really similar to the verse 7 that we started with. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And through this section that is focused on love and loving God, and because we love God, we love our brother, John kind of unwraps this. He explains himself through a series of juxtapositions, a series of comparisons between two things that we normally might not put together. So let's go to the first of John's jarring juxtapositions. The first one is this: the invisible God and visible man. John's going to put these two things together, and there's something that we can learn from this. Let's go back to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So again, John, this is the way that John writes over and over. We tend to think of Paul. It's not that Paul doesn't double back on himself in his letters, but Paul, there's often when we're reading him, there's kind of a line that we can trace from point A to point B to point C. John, sometimes it seems like he's doing loops over and over that keep on continuing, and he doubles back on himself and then doubles back on himself again and repeats it in a different type of way. And so right here in verse 11, he's saying what he said in verse 7. He says what he's going to say again in verse 21, that if God loved us, we need to love one another. So we get that. If God loves us, we need to love one another. But then he brings up something as well. In verse 12, he says, no one has seen God. So this is a problem. It is a little bit hard to love something that you haven't seen. John's stating, okay, there's a difficulty here. We know we need to love God. We need to love our brother as well, but you haven't seen God. So what do we do with this? And he goes on, he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. We might not be able to see God. God is invisible to us. But he's hinting at the fact that he's going to clarify a little bit more in just a moment, that if we love our brother who is visible to us, then it's a sign that it's showing that we love God as well. Go to verse 20. Verse 20 is where he just says it in a way that you can't miss it at all. Chapter 4, verse 20, he just says this: if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's interesting. He doesn't say that if you don't love your brother who you have seen, it's going to be really hard to love God who you cannot see. He just says, if you don't love your brother who you see, there's no way that you can love God. You just cannot love God who you do not see and whom he has not seen. So again, this is the comparison. This is, if you want to use that word, juxtaposition between these two things, visible God and invisible God and visible man. Our love for one reflects or is reflected in our love for the other. If we love our brother, it reflects the fact that we love God. And if we love God, it should be reflected in the fact, in the actual display of our love for other people. What John is getting at is this. It's easy to say, I love God. It's easy to say, I love God. It's a lot harder to actually do that. It's easy to say, I love God, and it's easy to convince ourselves that, hey, I love God. But John's saying, here's the real test. Do you love your brother? Because we can gauge that. We can test that and see if that really actually happens in your life. It's always easy to say things. In the Old Testament, one of the tests for a prophet in Deuteronomy, this is the hard part about a prophet, is a prophet can, it's easy to say things, it's easy to make predictions. And the reality about predictions is that you're not going to happen immediately. A prediction has to do with the future. But one of the tests of a prophet in Deuteronomy is, how about you take those prophecies that are supposed to happen soon, and if they don't happen, well, then you don't listen to them about all the prophecies they say are going to happen in 500 or 1,000 years or whatever it is. It's easy to say as a prophet, this XYZ is going to happen 500 years from now. It's a lot harder to say something's going to happen tomorrow when it actually happened. So that's one of the tests. See if the things that are supposed to happen actually happen right now. Jesus, he faces this. You remember early in his ministry with the paralytic coming down from the roof. And the first thing that Jesus does, he heals this paralytic. He actually heals this paralytic of the most important thing that needs healing in his life, his sin. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the people around him grumble and say, who's this guy? Who does he think he is? Does he think he's God or something like that? And what does Jesus do? Well, he says, okay, I get it, but which one's easier? Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier for me to say pick up your bed and walk? And obviously, the paralytic picks up his bed and walks as a sign that his sins were also forgiven by Jesus as well. But Jesus recognizes that some things that you can't see, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. And even if your sins are forgiven, people can't see that, but people can definitely see a paralytic picking up his bed and walking. Bring this back to us. And when we say, I love God, again, it's easy to say that we love God. And in some sense, it's easy for us to believe that since I'm doing things that, granted, that there can be a difficult aspect of this, but prayer, studying our Bible, worshiping regularly with the saints. Not to say that that's just, obviously those are tasks that we, can struggle with, doing on a disciplined basis. But in a sense, those are easy tasks in comparison to what we're really called to as Christians. It's easy to say, I love God. The real challenge is ultimately what happens when you're with someone and they're not treating you kindly. The real challenge is, what is my relationship to my brother or sister who are made in God's image? The point that John's making is that if we say we love God, but we can't even show love for people who are made in his image, then when we ultimately see God, if we didn't have love for people made in his image, we're not going to have love for God himself. We talked about this. We charted over this briefly in Cameron's class this morning, talking about throughout the Bible, there's idolatry is something forbidden for God's people. And specifically in the Old Testament, One of the things that's part of the Ten Commandments is not to make for yourself a graven image. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that commandment, not the least of which is just the fact that once you try to encapsulate God in a golden calf or in an image of some kind, you're already trying to put borders on them. You're trying to box them up into this place or into this type of idea of what God is, and he just can't be boxed up. But also added on to that, one of the reasons that in the making of graven images, and one of the problems of it, is that God has already done the work of putting his image bearers into the world. He's already done the job of putting people made in his image into the world. And if we want to know, there's all kinds of ways from his Bible, from his message to us, ways that we can learn who God is. But one of the ways that we catch something and a glimpse of God is in our relationships and in our interactions with people who are made in his image. And if we miss that, and if we can't show love for people that are made in his image, then John's saying you just can't love God either. Let's go to another juxtaposition this evening. Love and fear are laid side by side with one another in verses 17 through 18. We usually don't think of love and fear as two things that we might normally compare. But John begins here in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So John, verse 17, he says, this is the perfect result of love. When we love God, when God loves us, well, God loves us, and then we love him. The perfect result of that is that we can stand confident when Jesus Christ returns in judgment. He goes on to say something here as well that he said in similar terms earlier. Back in chapter 3, he said on the day of judgment, when Christ returns, we're children of God and we will be like him. The world will see Christ for what he is. We'll see Christ for what he is. We'll be like him. We know and can have confidence that we'll be like him in his return and his exaltation. Because as John's saying here in verse 17, right now, while we're living in the world, we were like him as he lived in the world. But he goes on and he moves on in verse 18, saying, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." This point here in that comparison, that juxtaposition that John is making here, he's taking love and he's taking fear. And he's saying that if you're doing things out of fear, then you're not doing things out of love. If you're doing things out of love, then you don't have fear. What he means and what he's talking about specifically here, he's talking about a specific type of fear. So we need to clear the ground just a little bit, especially since we were in Proverbs chapter 1 a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was last week. I lose track of what I did 3 days prior at this point. But we were in Proverbs last week, last Sunday, in Proverbs 1. And you remember in Proverbs 1, it makes a statement that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. John now is saying, okay, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. There's a difference here because Solomon in Proverbs is talking about one thing, talking about fear in the sense of having a respect, an honor for God, making sure that God is hallowed in our lives. John is not saying, oh, that doesn't matter. He's not talking about that. What John is specifically talking about is a fear that has to do with punishment. Really, what he is getting at is that there's a difference between following God out of love for him and following God out of a sheer terror the only reason I'm following after God is because I'm fearful that if I step out of line and when I step out of line, I'm going to find myself in hell on the last day, or I'm going to find myself under God's judgment. And what John is saying is that if we're operating out of love, then that should cast out fear. And if we're only operating out of fear, then we might not be operating out of love. And I probably need an analogy to explain this a little bit. As a kid, when you're a kid, parents motivate their kids to do certain things, and they have a lot of tools in their toolbox for motivating kids. I imagine sometimes when my parents ask me to do certain things, maybe every once in a while I did things because I loved my parents. But probably when I was a little kid, and I say probably, I know this was the case. I know there were a number of times when I was a little kid, the reason that I did certain things, it didn't really have too much to do out of love. It just had to do out of fear. It had to do out of fear of the belt, or it had to do out of fear of grounding. I did not do certain bad things, or I made sure to do certain good things because I didn't want the punishment involved. Hopefully, as a child, and the expectation and the hope for parents, and this is something that even even if I never had this conversation with my dad, I would just know from just personal experience and thinking and reflecting about my own kids. But I can confirm this talking to my dad as well, that the ultimate expectation and the hope is that a child gets to a point where you don't have to motivate them through fear anymore. Because at some point, you're just not going to be able to motivate a child through fear anymore. They're going to be too big. They're going to be too big for really you wanting to involve the belt or spanking in any type of way. They're going to be out of the house where grounding is not going to work in any type of way. The hope and the desire is that a child, as they mature, they recognize the love their parents have for them. As John is talking about, God loved us and we love him. God first loved us and that's why we love him. The children recognize the care, the love, everything that the parents have done for the kids. And the kids return that favor themselves, not because they're motivated anymore out of being punished or being spanked, because it's long past that point. But they do for their parents because they love their parents and they have learned love from their parents. This is what John is getting at here, that when we become mature, there might be a point in our lives. There might be a point in our lives. I think probably every single one of us, every one of us, me included, at some point in our relationship to God, whether in our becoming a Christian or beginning to understand Christ or trying to learn and grow. There's an aspect of that in which we were motivated by fear. We didn't want what was at the other end of that judgment. And so we ran toward Christ because of that. But John's point is, hopefully over time, you mature, you grow, and you operate and you begin to operate out of love and not just out of fear and not out of fear at all. Because there is a difference in what happens when we're motivated by fear and when we're motivated by love. If you can think about working in a job, if the only motivation for you in work, the only reason that you did your job was because you just didn't want to get fired, that's a pretty low bar for, that's going to be a pretty low bar for what you're going to do with your work. If you just don't want to get fired and that's why you're doing your job, well, and the best way to do your job in line with that goal is you make a checklist of what things are going to get me fired. And I'm going to check off that box and just make sure I don't do those types of things. You're going to be obsessive. You're going to care about those things that would get me canned. And you're going to be obsessive about that and just making sure that you're not across that line. It's a different type of picture if we love what we do or if we're doing things out of a desire to do the best that we can. Works the same way in our Christian walk as well. If our only motivator is fear in our life, as Christians, I think this is the heart of why sometimes we might ask, is it okay for me to do this? Or is it okay for me to do that? There can be, I'm not saying that those questions, that they never have a place, but sometimes there can be an unhealthy obsession with where is the line that I should not cross And we're not asking where that line is that I should not cross so that we can stay far away from it. We're asking where that line is that I shouldn't cross so that we can get pretty close to it. And we can just make sure that we don't step a toe over that. Those are questions that are generally generated out of fear of stepping over something. And they're not questions that usually come out of a love for doing the right thing. When love's a motivator in our lives, whether that's at a job or in a family relationship, or as Christians following after God, as John is getting to in 1 John chapter 4, love doesn't look to where is the line, what's the least amount that I can do. But love looks at the fact that God has done abundantly for me, and I'm going to do abundantly for him. It's not concerned with just doing the smallest amount possible or getting close to the line, but filling our time and filling our life with things that are godly, with things that are honorable and things that are pure. That if we're doing that on a consistent basis, we often don't have as much time to worry about where the lines are on these other things. And granted, I hope I not understood. I'm not saying there's no place for knowing where boundaries are. I think that those things are essential, especially when we're not mature as Christians, and especially for Christians who aren't as mature, and for our children as well. But the question we have to ask ourselves in our lives is, would I be following God if there weren't consequences for not? Would I be following God if there were no consequences for not following God? I hope the only reason that we're not following after God is because we're scared of the hell that awaits for those who don't. But if we can't really answer that in the affirmative, it doesn't mean that all hope is lost. It means that we might need to grow in our faith and grow in the fact and grow in our love for God and being motivated out of love for God that's a return on the love that he showed for us on the cross. One final jarring juxtaposition from John. In chapter 4, verse 19, following right up on this, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. John is taking these two things, God's first love for us and our love that followed second, and he's putting them together to remind us of something about God's love and about our love as well. John's point is that we might think that we know what love is, or we might have thought that we knew what love is before coming to God. But really, until we have come to God, until we have had a relationship with God, until we recognize and acknowledge that he sent his son into the world to die for us and to die for our sins, we really don't understand it. Because until we recognize what love really is through God, who loved us so much, even though we were sinners, that he sent and gave his own son for us, until we realize that that is the supreme act of love, until we recognize the supreme act of love in Jesus Christ, who of his own will gave himself for us when we didn't deserve it, when we had been rebels against him, we're going to have a shallow concept of what love really is and what love demands from us in our life. This doesn't mean that people who don't, what this means for love in general, and adding on to this, is that all love, any love that we show for one another, first of all it is just a return of what God has done for us. If God had given his son, if Jesus Christ gave himself for us, then any love that we show back to God or to others is just an imitation of that, is just paying for that gift, is taking that gift of God's grace and returning that thankfulness in the way that we live our lives. And also we have to recognize as well that any love we show, God built us. God made us in his image. Part of the reason that we're people, that I believe that even people that aren't Christians show love for one another. People that aren't Christians can make sacrifices for one another. And the reality of this, that at least I think is profound, is because God made us in his image. Even people that don't acknowledge who God is, there's something that when God creates us, when God makes us, there's something that he puts in us that we just can't erase in any type of way. This doesn't mean, I mean, obviously we're fallen, we sin, we act in rebellion against God. But sometimes it's always funny when you see people who deny God in all types of ways, but then they recognize or that they see acts of love and they say, that's a good thing. They look at acts of virtue and they say, that's something that I would like to do myself. And it's a sign that God, when he creates us, he doesn't create junk. And even when we want to be junk sometimes, we can't help but for the fact that we are people that are built to show kindness to others and we're built to love others. However much it's hard for us sometimes, we recognize that it's something good, it's something that we should do in our lives. But I want to turn back just briefly to chapter 4, verse 8. John says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. However much, in one sense, I think that we're built for love, and we're built to understand that love is good, and love for others and making sacrifices for others is good and noble and virtuous. John's indicating here that it's really easy to get love wrong as well. And without a knowledge of God, without knowing who God is, without having a relationship with God, it's easy to misapply love in all types of wrong ways. It's easy to call things love which aren't love at all. And it's very easy to not show the love that God demands of us. God, again, he loved us first. And any love that we have for him is just a return on what God initially showed for us. God showed his love for us when he gave his son to die on the cross. And Jesus Christ, because he was perfect, because he was sinless, and because he was the Son of God, he wasn't going to stay in the grave. And God raised him from the grave on the third day. And he raised Jesus from the grave and exalted him and put him at the right hand to reign so that we could commit ourselves in our lives to him by confessing his name, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven so that we could repent of our sins, so that we could acknowledge that I haven't always acted in a way that lines up with what God expected of me. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven and died and was raised on the third day so that we could be baptized into him, so that we could come up again from the waters to live a new life. If you know that in your life you need to make that commitment, if you need to make a change, if there's something that you need to do to become a child of God, please make that known and come forward as we stand and sing.